Harry Potter and the Lord of the Rings has brought something to the attention of the whole English-speaking world and even some of the non-English-speaking world, and that is that people are hungry for stories, good stories, well-told stories, stories that have mystery, stories that lift us above this present world, stories that have many dimensions to them. Now, you may or may not like either of those two stories, and that's up to you. But this story, Genesis, is a true story. And it's a story unlike any other story in the ancient world or in the modern, because it tells us, truly tells us, who we are, where we have come from, where we are going. It tells us what has gone woefully wrong with the world in which we live. And it tells us, thank God, it tells us the solution to our worst problems, which are insurmountable by human wisdom, and that is sin and death. And if we understand and affirm Genesis as an historical story, a story which is true, we have a treasure which is unequaled, really, in among all of the writings of men. Because this one, though written by Moses, a man, a mere man, a sinful man, but it was inspired by the Spirit of God, so that this story, this magnificent drama, which is full of the interest of what God has done in history, that this story is a saving story. It's a story for us. It's a story to believe. And it's a story which gives all other human stories their meaning or else our ability to discern whether they are good or bad stories. Now, actually, this story is broken up into 10 sections. And that's very interesting because I think that is a sign, that artistry, that it's broken up into 10 sections. And we begin with the first of those 10. We might call them the great 10 chapters of this one book, Genesis. They are in themselves stories which are all linked together, but they are distinct stories as well. And they are stories of God's covenant, and we'll explain what that means in a moment. And they are stories that are linked together by this phrase that we see here in verse 4. And that would have been a good place to start chapter 2 if we were now making these chapter divisions in the early 21st century. But it says there, this is the story of. And it used to say in the old King James, these are the generations of, or the genealogy of. And in fact, we might translate that in a number of ways. I think history is actually a very good way of putting it, but there is a genealogical dimension, as we'll see later on, even in this early part of Genesis. And that is to say that all of these stories are linked with people made in God's image, and they are either people whom he is redeeming or people who show the devastating effects of Adam's fall. And so I want you to pick that up and notice these 10 links that tell us the beginnings of the 10 chapters of the book of Genesis. We finished the prologue, the great announcement that I, God Almighty, Elohim, have created everything out of nothing by the word of my power in the space of 6 days. And now God, in this first chapter of the great story of Genesis, is going to focus on his image bearer. Now, we already heard about his image bearer, male and female, Adam and Eve, back in verses 26 and following, made in the image of God. We already heard about that. But now, the writer, Moses, is going to back up, as it were, and then focus on, very carefully focus on, man in the world in which God has placed him. A world which is meant to be both a temple for God and a dwelling place for man in order that God and man might enjoy one another's communion and fellowship for all eternity. And so this tenfold structure then is very important. And in fact, 10, we want to be very careful with what we do with biblical numbers, but there are several of the basic numbers. 7. Okay, divine perfection, that's the length of the biblical week. And we see that 10 if you look all the way forward to Revelation chapter 21, the only place that the word millennium or kilia is used, that's 1,000. And what is 1,000 but 3 tens? And these, we can see in ancient literature, numbers used in this way were significant. What it means in the Bible is that wherever there's 10, it's connected with an historical epoch. And there is a divine perfection to that epoch. That is to say that God achieves in that period, however long it may be, in a number of years, in that period he achieves what he has purposed to achieve. And so in the book of Genesis, of beginnings, he achieves all that he purposes to achieve. And there is therefore that tenfold structure that gives us the divine rhythm of God working in history. And the first thing that we see here in our passage, after announcing that this is the history now of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and now he's focusing on man and showing that man is the unique object of his covenant affection and love. Now you may say, where do you get that? Covenant, affection, and love. And I want you to look back now at the name Lord, which appears for the first time in the account. It did not occur in the early section in the prologue of Genesis in chapter 1 and 2 to 3, but not 2, 1 to 3. But now it occurs here in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no one that's going to be recorded in this section, all of Genesis actually, would have known that name. Who was the first to know it? Moses. Remember when God came to Moses and Moses made a list of excuses why he shouldn't be the one to lead Israel out of Egypt? And the Lord, he says, well, who should I say sent me? They're just not going to believe me. And the Lord says, tell them that I am that I am sent you. And that name rings the music of eternity in our ears as we recognize that God Almighty is saying that I am that I am. I am the one who has no need of anything or anyone. I am utterly self-consistent and self-existent. I am God, and there is none else beside me. There is no being in all the universe that even comes close to me, the only one, and I've made him and her in my image, is man, Adam, and Eve. But I am utterly unique. But because I am Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we have had fellowship and community among ourselves for all eternity, we have chosen freely to create someone and create that someone in the home called the universe so that we may enjoy fellowship with that being and all of his and her offspring. And that's what he's saying here now. And this name then, always in the English Bible, if it's a good translation, Yahweh, I am that I am, is going to be in capital letters, L-O-R-D. And that's a signal that that is this unique covenantal name. The Jews so revered it, they wouldn't even pronounce it. They would simply put the generic word Adonai in its place, which means Lord. But this Lord is the covenant Lord, Yahweh, I am that I am, who comes and befriends his people, who makes them in his own image and then calls them to be in fellowship with him for all eternity. And so he crafts man then out of the earth. And notice that the kind of attention that he gives to man in verse 7 is a kind of attention that is unique to man, unique to Adam. There's no other of the creation up to this point that gets the same kind of handcrafted attention. And in fact, the word for make here, there's the same word that Jeremiah uses when he gives the famous illustration of the potter, God, and the clay. And here asserting God's sovereign lordship over his people and over all creation. And so we have then this beautiful picture of God the potter taking the clay of the earth and shaping, forming man after his own image in a miraculous and wonderful way. And in history, he didn't come from some developing primate. We are told here that, and this has all the earmarks of being an historical narrative. It doesn't stop when we get to the next chapters and say, now we're beginning to tell you real history. No, the whole of it is history. The whole of it actually happened. And there is at the bottom of it this pervasive, miraculous reality that's going on. And so God then mysteriously and wonderfully makes man in his own image and crafts him. I like that word instead of just made, but he crafts him in the most magnificent craftsmanship. When I look at, I love to see handcrafted furniture in museums. And when you look at handcrafted furniture of the highest quality and you see the beautiful inlays and the ways that different types of wood were cut and put together and carved. It's tremendously intricate work that takes years and years and years of practice and of performance to do well. And I'm also thinking a lot about another type of craftsmanship, and that's surgery. And the older the surgeon, the more he knows how to use his hands to do something that requires tremendous skill. And all of that comes into play here. But now think of what it is that we are, made in God's image. Think of what it is, the intricacy of our bodies alone, not to mention the spiritual dimension of our natures, which, by the way, I don't think can ever be ultimately separated from our bodies. The two are intimately linked, one to another. And so the potter then forms man out of the clay, and then this most wonderfully intimate personal statement, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam becomes, now here, nephesh, soul, a living being, chayim nephesh, he becomes this living soul, but that's no different than the other animals. It's used of other animals that were created by God in this narrative. But what makes it unique is that, first of all, back in 26, he said that man is his image, his likeness, okay? But then he does what he didn't do to any of the others. He breathes. Such an intimate, personal, face-to-face reality. He breathes into this crafted being life. And Adam becomes a living image-bearer of the living God. Now, if we turn back to verse 5, we see, verse 5 and 6, we see that the Lord is, through Moses, now giving us a flashback into day 3 and pointing out, and here again, trying to explain this scientifically or understand exactly the mechanics of what's going on here. It completely misses the point. And I've seen all kinds of different explanations for this. The point is that there are two things necessary for plants now to grow, having been miraculously created out of nothing, but there are two things necessary. One is water. And I want you to tuck that away in your minds, because water in the Bible is never just water. It is God's provision for growth, and it becomes then a living symbol of his spiritual provision as well. So there's water. That's from God. Only he can make it rain. And then there is a man to till the ground, to cultivate the soil, to bring out all of the magnificent potential of the creation of God. To create computer chips is really implicit in this. And so the focus here is that all of the 6 days is to create an environment for man to show how wonderful God is in his own recreative activities. And so we have man there created in this most unique and intimate act of God breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And there we have Adam created miraculously by the Lord. Now the second thing is, not only as we've seen, is the first Adam formed by God out of earth. He is an earthly and earthy man. But secondly, the first Adam is blessed by God in paradise. And we have to note this. I had to scratch my head and say, why does he go into all this detail about these rivers? And if you think there's confusion about verse 5, the rest of this, you see all kinds of speculation about which rivers these are and why do we recognize some of them. Liberals have said there are no such rivers. At least two of the three or four are unidentifiable, and therefore it can't be a historical narrative. And I think that water is the key to this, because what would we not have if we had no water? We'd have no plant life, and we could not live without water ourselves. Water is one of the most fundamental God-given elements in His creation. And what we see here is a picture now. Again, we don't need to try to describe it geographically in any accurate way, because I don't think that we can know that. But we see that God is giving us a picture of historical reality in which He is now carving out this most beautiful place. And notice that He didn't only craft man, but we are told that He also planted a garden. It's like that wonderful little phrase that Moses, inspired by the Spirit, will slip into the narrative of Noah. God closed the door of the ark. This is the God who now is intimately and personally involved in the life of His creature. And He plants the garden for Adam. And so the wiseacre who goes by the farmer who hasn't been weeding his field and says, "Ah, that's quite a garden the Lord gave you here." And then the farmer has weeded his field and taken good care of it. And he says, "You should have seen it before the Lord, before I got a hold of it." In other words, the idea that God couldn't do this on His own, only I can actually do the weeding and the cultivating. Well, the fact is that if God wants to plant a garden, He can. But graciously and providentially has called us to join Him in this wonderful activity. And so He gives then man, He creates man, and then gives man his home. He creates the home as well. And this is translated by the Septuagint as the word paradise or paradiso. The word Eden actually means delight. So it's a delightful place. And then I think very perceptively the Septuagint translators understood that this bore a great resemblance to the royal pleasure gardens of the great kings and emperors of the ancient world. And that's exactly what it's like. If you've ever been to a wonderful garden of a very wealthy person, there are a number of them even in our area. You can go out to the Fuller Gardens out at the coast. And they're magnificent places of pleasure and delight. They're places where the beauty and the glory of God is revealed in a powerful way. And they are also protected. They are walled gardens. This was a place of protection as well as delight. And so we have this wonderful picture of God putting man into this delightful home that God Himself has made for him. And we know, of course, that this earthly replica is a replica of a heavenly original. Because remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? He said when he put faith in Christ, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So there is an original, a heavenly original, which this is the first example in earthly history to show that God is inviting us, as we said last Lord's Day, to join Him in this eternal Sabbath. And so this is a beginning. It's not an ending. It's a beginning. It's a perfect beginning, but it's a beginning that also requires progress and change. And so then I believe that God here is showing, first of all, how great He is in giving all that man needs to fulfill his God-given task, but also He is showing us that there is an historical reality here. I think that's why the naming of the rivers, but showing that all of history and nature is dependent on Him. Where did this river start? Where did it begin? Well, we have hints in Scripture, and I think that there was an actual earthly beginning for it, but I think the idea that there's a mysterious dimension to these rivers here in this passage shows us that what is said in Psalm 46, for example, is pointing to a higher reality. Listen to what it says. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And then listen to what John says at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 22:1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. And people of God, we have become, because of this magnificent gift of science and our abilities with technology, but because we have used those things in ways that have separated us from God, we are often blinded by those very things which are His gifts to see that all of nature and reality is dependent upon Him. And that's one of the most powerful messages of the whole of these original chapters of Genesis, is that God is the Lord of everything. He is the Lord of rivers, the Lord of life, the Lord of everything that grows and everything that is. And so these mysterious but real historical rivers remind us of this wonderful symbolism that this Eden, this garden given by God for as man's first home, is a place that is meant to call him into fellowship with God Himself, and which is the first step in going, in achieving the glory which is still, even for us, yet to come. Now, of course, the question may be, why did we miss this glory? What happened? And of course, we know what happened, and that's the third and final point here this morning, that the first Adam is tested by God in the covenant of works. Now, it was no mean task this week to try to figure out how in short space now, in a few minutes, I can begin to explain to you the biblical doctrine of the covenants. And I use that as a purposeful plural. There are several kinds of covenants and then several administrations of each of those two kinds of covenants in the Bible. And it's something that if we get straight, and it will take some brain muscle as well as some faith, if we get them straight, it will clarify all kinds of other things, and we will see that our own justification, our own salvation in Christ hinges upon these doctrines. Now, it doesn't mean you can't be saved if you don't understand them, but in the Bible, it hinges. If there were no covenant of works and no covenant of grace, none of us could be saved. And so, Adam then is given a task in covenant with God. And I'm going to briefly describe the task, and then we're going to look at what the test that God gave him is all about in what is called the covenant of works in our confession. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Now, I would rather say to cultivate and to guard it. I think that's a little bit more explicit in terms of the actual meaning of these words. It's always a translator's, fielder's choice here. But the tending, the cultivating, of course, we know is the work of tilling the soil. I think it's much more than that. I think it means to bring out all the potentiality of God's world and includes everything that we do today in culture. That's where the word culture comes from. But notice that it is only used after this in Moses' writings, in the other five books, that this word is only used of the work of the priesthood. And that's highly significant for the way that we understand man in the garden. In Israel, the priesthood will be a very separate group of people. They are Levites, and then only the Aaronic branch of the Levites will be able to minister the sacrificial system, and only the high priest can go into the holiest place on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrificed lamb. A very separate place. The Garden of Eden, it is all holy. Because of sin, the whole of the real estate of the earth becomes unholy, except for where God enters by His grace in the tabernacle, which is a moving place of holiness, and in the temple, which is a stationary place of holiness. And now the living temple of the church, God's people, which is a moving holiness, much like the tabernacle. Only at the end of history will there be a place like the garden, except it will encompass all of the earth, where all holiness will be the rule everywhere and at all times. Now, what does that mean? It means that every part of the life of Adam was consecrated to God. It means that there was no secular part of his life, that whether he was digging in the dirt or watching the beautiful birds fly by in the air or enjoying the presence of his wife, Eve, and speaking with her and doing all the things that they were given to do there in the garden, that God was intimately present and involved, and they were conscious of Him in a way that never ceased. And so everything was under the lordship of God, and Adam saw himself and Eve saw herself as servants of the one who had created them. And then to keep. Now here again, that has kind of, it almost looks synonymous with the other word, to till or to tend, but it's a different word. The word to keep is to guard. And what's interesting here is that already then we have a very strong hint that there was something, rebellion already was present in the universe, that is, in the invisible realm, in the heavenly places. We know that the evil one had already rebelled from his throne. The one who was the one of the head cherubs, one of the head angels, and he had rebelled and had entered the historical world. And so this place needed to be guarded against his intrusions, against his rebellious intrusions, his covenant-breaking intrusions. And so it is then that we have this task given, and then he goes on to explain now what these two trees mentioned back in verse 9 are. The tree of life, we'll get to that in a moment. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here has often been a tremendous confusion on what this is. And let me state it simply. It's a test of loyalty. Young people, it's as if your mom were to say, okay, here, I've got these cookies that are out on my shelf on the counter in the kitchen. They're cooling down, and I need to leave them there. And if you love me, you will not eat them. Now, I'm going to give you all the rest of the stuff. You can have all the drinks in the refrigerator. You can have all of the other cookies. But don't eat this one. It's a test of your love and respect for me as your mom. It's similar. Of course, it's much more profound, but that's the idea. It's a test of loyalty. It's a test when it says the knowledge of good and evil. There are two ways of knowing good and evil. One is to recognize them by trusting what God says about them. We don't ever have to experience them. Or the other is to open the door and walk into the realm of rebellion, of death, of sin, and find out for ourselves what they're all about, the distinction between good and evil, and experience evil or sin for ourselves. And God here is showing us that the great test of Adam, and this one tree was there in the middle of the garden as a test of loyalty. And what we see from the rest of the scripture is that when the test came was when the evil one came in the form of the serpent, and we'll see that in a few weeks, and said, God's keeping something from you. He's keeping it from you. And they didn't realize, of course, at the time they should have. But the very thing he is saying, by questioning God's authority, is the very way of knowing good and evil which God had forbidden them from. He's saying, you need to know good and evil by believing what I say is true, by letting me define human life, its purpose, its goals, its boundaries, and its freedoms. And that's precisely the test. Now, had he obeyed, had he resisted the evil one and said, serpent, there's the door to this garden. Leave now, because we obey God here in this place. It's His realm. It's His paradise. And all of our blessings we attribute to Him, and we are here to serve Him, not ourselves, first and foremost. Go. Then Adam and Eve would have been enabled to enjoy the privileges of everlasting life. That is to say that their loyalty would have been confirmed. It wouldn't have been an endless test. They would have passed the test and then received the higher glory of the eternal Sabbath, of the heavenly paradise that God has prepared for us. It is a great mistake in reading the Bible to think that somehow paradise for us in the resurrection at the end of history is going to be going back to the Garden of Eden. The images of Revelation show us that it will be paradise-like. That is to say, that the garden gives us an earthly replica of what it will be, but it will be far more glorious, and it will be a confirmed reality that will have no end, and there will be no more temptation to turn away from our Creator. Now, we have to back up for a second and talk about two types of covenant in the Bible. There's great debate, and even in our circles, I think, great confusion over this. Our confession, which is our road map, it's a fallible but very good, historically tested guide to understanding the Bible. It gives us the system taught in the Scriptures, and it's very clear that there are two types of covenants. There is the covenant of works, and there is a covenant. There are covenants of grace. And a covenant of works is exactly what we see going on here. Here is what I want you to do. And if you do it, this will be the reward. Refrain from and guard the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then I will allow you to eat, to feast on the tree of life and join me in an everlasting Sabbath. That is a covenant of works. That is to say that the first Adam was called to earn this blessing. Now, of course, the problem is that many want to say, and our own confession answers this question, that wasn't there grace there in this original situation? And I think we need to be very careful. The instinct to say there was grace is a good one. Because what we want to do is we want to say, listen, man couldn't do anything without God, right? That's the whole point of the tree, of the test. That's right. And so, rather than call it grace, however, our confession calls it God's condescending goodness. Or we might say His condescending fatherly love. Absolutely, Adam could do nothing without God. But God Himself said, here in this home is a test of loyalty, and there'll be a reward if you pass the test. And so the covenant of works and God's condescending goodness do not in any way contradict one another. And to show that there are two types of covenant, Romans 11:6, and there are many others that we could quote, says, if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. There are covenants of works in the Bible and covenants of grace. And we usually refer to it as one covenant of grace. And we'll see the announcement of that in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15. And that covenant of grace is one in which Christ, the second Adam, earns for us what the first Adam failed to earn. He will obey. He will resist temptation. And in fact, I believe that when he goes into the wilderness, we have precisely the same kind of temptation that was there in Eden. We have the devil coming to him with three temptations and basically saying, don't obey God. You can't trust him. And Jesus, the second Adam, says, God is the Lord. Leave. And he left. What's interesting, too, there is that it was in a wilderness. That's what had happened to God's world. God's world becomes a wilderness without his presence. It becomes a dry, arid desert with nowhere to go, no home for man except death and separation from Almighty God. And so the covenant of grace, then, is a distinct kind of covenant. And in fact, the second covenant of works is the one that Jesus fulfills in his responding to the promise of the Father. And he says in his high priestly prayer, I have done what you have called me to do. I have finished the work that you have called me to do. And what is that work? To earn salvation for his people, to pay the penalty for our sins, and to give us a righteousness which pleases God and which inherits the kingdom. And Jesus, of course, like Adam, had to learn obedience. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. We've got to put aside the idea that learning something means there's imperfection at the beginning. No, it means that there's progress to be made. Jesus was sinless, and yet it says of him, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal life to all who obey him. What a magnificent truth. And we see then, finally, that the tree of life is a symbol of the salvation which comes only through the Lamb of God, slain in the plan of God from before the foundations of the earth. Why he allowed it to happen this way? It's a mystery. The fact that he did is utterly plain in the Bible because he is the in control of history. Thank God. Because if we or any other fallible and limited creature were in control, then history would end up being a disaster. But in fact, history ends up in glory. And we already, as those who know Jesus Christ, the second Adam, we already have a stake in that inheritance. It is ours in him. It's guaranteed. It's one of the reasons we take the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day, because we believe that that is a sign and seal of the promises of his grace and the glory which is ours in our Savior. Now, we don't yet see all things put under his feet, as the writer of Hebrews says, because history needs to bring in all of his people. There are yet to be born, unless he comes today, yet to be born those who will come to believe, to repent, to trust and follow the Lamb of God. And it is for that reason that history continues, and that we, his people, wait patiently but enjoy something of his genuine presence now in word, in sacrament, in prayer, in fellowship with him and with his people. And so the second Adam then has earned a glory which no one can take away, a glory which we will know in its fullness at the end of history. Now there are three things that we need to take away with us here this morning. And one is that this ought to be a humbling text. We are dust. You know, one of the things that happens, I'm discovering, when you know that you have to have surgery, I've ministered to many people who've had surgery, and I've never thought of it in quite the same way, is you start thinking, and they give you this little booklet that shows you what a gallbladder looks like and the whole gory, all the gory details. And it's kind of fascinating, and you look through it and you think two things. Boy, I hope that surgeon knows what he's doing. And actually, I've had a recommendation that he does. He's also an older man who looks like he's done hundreds, if not thousands, of surgeries. But the second thing is, you go, wow, what a complex system just my digestive system is. This morning, I happened to notice this beautiful flowering plant in our dining room. I'm told that it was there for 2 weeks, and I never saw it. But it was there tucked in a corner. And I looked at this peace plant, and I was amazed that that can come from a tiny seed. And you see, that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying, don't you know that the principle of resurrection, the principle that God can bring glory out of what seems like nothing, is there in the whole natural world around you? Be humbled by God's amazing presence in the life of every creature and put your faith, of course, in Him. The second thing is that we need to consecrate every task to the Lord. Now, we don't live in the garden, and we will not have our paradise until the end of history. But already there is, in a sense, the principle of paradise is in your heart. And if you think that work is somehow itself sinful or less than spiritual activity, you need to go back to the book of Genesis. It is of supreme spiritual significance no matter what you do. I don't care if you ride one of those trucks that picks up our trash on Monday morning, and that all work has a curse connected with it because of the fall. But in and of itself, it's something that can be used to glorify God. Sweeping a room, said Luther, can be used to glorify God. Don't demean your ordinary daily work and calling. It's absolutely critical to see it as a service, an arena of serving and bringing glory to God. And then, finally, praise God for His Son's earning your salvation from you. I want you to listen to something from John 20, 22, and it'll remind you of verse 7 here in Genesis 2, that when Jesus was commissioning the apostles, something remarkable is said of what He did. He says, "Receive." He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them the breath of eternal life. And it is by His Spirit, people of God, in our lives that we have become new creatures. He has breathed on us as He did in the first with the first Adam, but now He's breathed on us eternal life through the message of the gospel of the crucified and risen Savior. And so we should praise God that such a magnificent reality is ours. And as Paul says there at the end of Romans 5, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Praise God that you and I, as we put our faith in Him, are made righteous in the second Adam. If you're here today and you've never put your faith in this Christ, if you've never come to admit that you, like Adam, are a rebel and deserving of God's judgment, then put your faith in Him today, because He alone can save you from God's wrath. He alone can forgive your sins and remove the enmity between you and Him. He alone can make you a new creature in Christ. And may it be so. Amen.